I invite you to open with me this evening to the book of Acts. We continue our study of this glorious account of the early church by looking at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Then we're going to read as well verse 12 and then verses 14 through 17 as we look at the work of God in Samaria. As Philip goes into the region of Samaria and preaches, and the people respond to his gospel proclamation. And the reason that we're skipping some verses along the way is because those are verses that will deal with Simon the sorcerer. And that's going to be next week's sermon, that will focus primarily on the events surrounding him. So again, Acts chapter 8, we're going to begin our reading at verse 1. Let me remind you of the immediate context. Stephen has just become the first martyr of the New Testament church. After bearing witness of his faith, he was stoned and died. And as a result of this, great persecution is going to arise against the church. But as we will see, God is not done in the work of building his church. So let's read Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We read that, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." Then we're going to skip down to verse 12. There we read, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And then picking up at verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's now look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we read of these remarkable accounts of what happened in Samaria long ago, and we pray that you, the God of revival and of conversion and of the drawing of all peoples unto yourself, Lord, would be so at work in our day and age as well. Lord, give us minds to comprehend your truth. Grant, O Lord, that we would have faith to believe the things that you've said. Grant us wills that seek to go forward in obedience to you. O bring fruit even from the preached word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would like this evening for us to look at this revival in Samaria, really under three different headings. We're going to just jump right in to the substance of the sermon today. First of all, I want us to see the precursor to this revival, which is the persecution of the church. Then secondly, we're going to see the account of revival, the surprising work of God. And then third, we're going to see two features of this revival, miraculous signs and the giving of the Spirit. So the precursor to revival, the account of revival, and then two features of this revival. Well, the first thing that I want us to consider is the precursor to this revival, and that is the persecution of the church. After Stephen's martyrdom, we read in verse 1 that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. That is, Stephen's blasphemy, according to the Jews, had caused them to turn in violence against the church of Jesus Christ. And though there had been isolated incidents of persecution prior to this, there now arose a more intense, much more intense, and large-scale persecution against the Christians in Jerusalem. And I want us to see, first of all, something about the persecutor, the one who was doing the persecuting. We read there that the church was being persecuted, but especially there was one who was heading this effort. And that's found in verse 3. Saul, the one who would later be converted on the Damascus Road and become a Christian, indeed the apostle to the Gentiles himself, was leading this persecution. But it was a persecution that greatly impacted all of the Christians who were living in Jerusalem. It was one that was violent and senseless. Homes were being ransacked. People were dragged away to prison. In verse 3, it uses the word that Saul was ravaging the church. And it's a word which suggests a kind of sadistic cruelty, like a wild boar tearing a victim's body apart. That's exactly what was going on here. Paul himself would later give account to this horrible persecution that he led. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. Paul says this. He says that being zealous for God, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And then in the book of Galatians, he would similarly give an account of what he once did. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." I think one of the interesting things when you read a history of warfare, you can read it in two different ways. You can either read it in terms of battle strategies and plans and numbers of people that were killed and troops that were moved and so forth. You can read it from that perspective. Or you can read about war from the very personal perspective of mothers losing their sons, or individual accounts of fathers not coming home to their children, or of wives not seeing their husbands return from the battlefield. And it's two very different perspectives, isn't it? Well, I think a similar kind of thing here is put yourself in the shoes of these Jerusalem Christians. Suddenly, because of their devotion to Jesus Christ, their homes are being ransacked, families are being ripped apart, possessions are being lost. Homes then are going to be left behind as they have to flee from their house in Jerusalem. Again, imagine if at the drop of a hat, suddenly people stormed your house today and you were made to leave everything behind and to go far away, or if one of your family members was dragged to prison and you weren't sure if you were ever going to see them again. And it was that kind of intense persecution that was being leveled against the Jerusalem church. Well, it's the first of many, many times throughout church history that the church is persecuted in this way. It's, in many sense, irrational. You know, what had these peaceful followers of Jesus Christ who were seeking to honor God and honor the Son whom he had sent. What were they doing that deserved such persecution? Of course, they didn't deserve it, but it came upon them nonetheless. And it's a reminder to us that it ought not to surprise us when the church is persecuted in various parts of the world today. And even, dear friends, if such levels of persecution come to the United States, it's not the first time that this has happened. The Lord's still on his throne. God's people are persecuted in this way. Well, how do they respond then? So we've seen the persecutor. I want us to see something about the persecuted. Well, on the one hand, notice that they were bold still in their identity as Christians. Verse 2 says there that devout men, now some think that these were Jews. It may have been the case, but I think that they were Jewish Christians most likely, that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. That though persecuted, they were still willing to identify themselves with this martyr, Stephen. And what a risk this was in making a public display of their sorrow. How much easier it would have been to deny the faith, or at least to make their faith secret and hidden. But no, they are still willing to publicly be identified as Christians, even in the face of persecution. They were bold in their identity. But notice as well that they then are dispersed as a people. Okay, verse 1 again. They were then scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. That is, they had to leave their houses and their livelihoods behind. They become scattered. But then everywhere that they go, verse 4, it says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That is, not only were they bold in their identity with Jesus Christ, but they went wherever they went as proclaimers of the word of God. The Greek word here is actually the word euangelizomai, which is drawn from the word for gospel. Euangelizo, the gospel. And the word here isn't so much the word for preaching like what we're doing here behind a pulpit, kind of an official declaration by a minister of the gospel of the word of God. But rather, the word simply means that these ordinary Christians went about spreading the gospel. They were gospelers. They were gossipers of the gospel, so to speak. That is, they went about in their ordinary life, wherever they went, as missionaries proclaiming God's truth. They spread the good news of the gospel. And we're going to see that there's a great result from this. Not only in Samaria, that we're going to focus in a moment, do people come to believe, but throughout many regions, indeed, Christians, people become Christians. One writer has put it this way. He said that the early Christians left Jerusalem not as refugees, but as missionaries. So they could have viewed themselves simply as refugees. Yes, they were in many ways. But they saw that they had a God-given task. Even though persecution wasn't what they would have chosen, nonetheless, it was the opportunity to go and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, quotes the Yale historian, Kenneth Scott Latourette, and he says these words about the early church, and this is important. The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity during the early years of the church appear not to have been those who made it a profession, but rather men and women who carried on their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those that they met in the natural fashion. So again, how did the good news spread in the early church? It was through ordinary Christians who loved the Savior, telling their friends and telling their neighbors and telling their family members and everyone with whom they came in contact, wherever they were, the good news about Jesus Christ. And that's what happened here. Christianity spread through the efforts of these persecuted Christians, evangelizing wherever they went. And so we see here that this scattering in God's providence fulfilled really a divine purpose. God had a purpose in this. The enemies of the church thought, well, look at this. The church is cursed because they're persecuted. But no, it's not the church that is cursed. It's rather those who are persecuting the church that are. Suddenly, there's not as much gospel witness in Jerusalem. So it is in every land where the church is persecuted in that way. They try to stamp out Christianity, but in many ways it's to their own peril. But what happens? The word of God goes elsewhere and it's spread. And people come to believe. Tertullian, the early church father, once said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's so much the case here. And wherever the church is persecuted, the church that emerged from this terrible suffering and carnage, and it was that, like we said, we're not downplaying the significance. It was terrible suffering. It was carnage. People thrown into prison. Livelihoods lost. Possessions lost. It was dramatic suffering that occurred in the early church. But nonetheless, God so used it to make his church even stronger and more vibrant, to give it a greater sense of its own identity as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. And so that's some of the blessing that persecution can bring to the church of Christ. It makes us realize afresh that we are not to follow the spirit of the age, that we are to be countercultural. It brings us to trust in Christ's all-sufficiency. When our possessions are taken from us, who are we going to trust but Christ and him alone? And it leads the church to the work of evangelism as well. So these were the precursors to this revival in Samaria. Satan, the enemies of the church, come and bring persecution, but it's going to be the instrument that God uses for the expansion of his kingdom. Let it continue to be so. Secondly, I want us now to consider the account of revival, which is the surprising work of God. The account of revival, the surprising work of God. Well, beginning in verse 5, we are going to be told about one particular individual who was scattered abroad. Again, remember, as verse 1 says and verse 4 said, there were many that were scattered. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It was really mainly only the apostles who stayed back in Jerusalem. But as these Christians were scattered to various areas, beginning in verse 5, we zero in on the account of one of them. And this is Philip. His name is Philip. Now, we've run into Philip already because Philip was, like Stephen as well, one of the seven who was chosen as the first deacons in the church. He would have been a man that was full of the Holy Spirit, who had exhibited Christian character over a period of time. He would have been trusted by the disciples in Jerusalem. And he had been given administrative responsibilities. You remember the serving of the widows in the Jerusalem church. But like Stephen as well, Philip was also a gifted proclaimer of the gospel. Not only was he gifted at service, but he was also enabled to proclaim, to preach, to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes into Samaria and does just that. Now, we're not told which city in Samaria he enters. It seems that it's probably the most prominent of the cities in Samaria. But what makes it so striking about Samaria? Well, Samaria, you know something of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not friendly with the Jews. In fact, there would have been a long-standing and deep-seated hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. after the Assyrian conquest of Israel back over 700 years before this, 722 BC. The 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken away and the area was repopulated. And in this repopulated area, there over time grew a kind of growing hostility between its inhabitants and the people of Judah. Even when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, they refused the help of the Samaritans in rebuilding the temple. The Samaritans were considered kind of half-breeds by the Jews, both in terms of their race, because they were a strange mixture of the foreign nations and those who were Jews, but also in terms of their religion. They rejected much of the Old Testament, accepting only the Pentateuch. They erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Do you remember that Samaritan woman at the well, her question of Jesus? Well, on what mountain should we worship? Well, she was referring to a long-standing debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had capitulated when the Jews faced the oppression of the Syrian despot, Antiochus IV, and they even dedicated the temple in Gerizim to Zeus. And so the Jews were not friendly with the Samaritans. They did not associate with them. And again, this is what made Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well such an amazing thing. And it's also what made Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan so dramatic to the Jewish mind. Well, in the same way that the Jews viewed the Samaritans with hatred, the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans had no love lost for the Jewish people. And so what do we have here? We have a man coming up from the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming truth that was, that as it were, was born out of or developed out of the truth of Judaism. Okay, that came as the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and promises. Christ was one who accepted not just the Pentateuch, but the whole of the Old Testament law. And here Philip comes for the first time outside of a Jewish region. And he comes and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. He proclaims the good news that Jesus is not just for the Jews, but for all people, the Samaritans included. And isn't it fascinating that though Stephen had just been martyred in Jerusalem, rejected by the Jewish people themselves, here Philip preaches the gospel message in Samaria, and the people receive it with joy. They accept it. They believe. What's going on? How is it that these Samaritans, what explanation can be given for the fact that is, it says in verse 6, that the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. They were enraptured by what he was, their focus was not lost. Their attention was being given to this gospel. And when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did, we're going to come back to these signs in a minute, but they believed. Verse 12, this is we read ahead in verse 12, it says that very thing. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And revival breaks out in Samaria, of all places. This morning's sermon, I spoke of Jonathan Edwards. Well, we're going to speak of him again tonight. Mentioned this morning, Jonathan Edwards, America's most famous, best theologian. ministered up in the western Massachusetts town of Northampton, only a few miles north of here. In the 1730s, great revival broke out in the town of Northampton. And when Edwards went to write about that revival to others, this is what Edwards wrote. He titled his book this: A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. The surprising work of God. Because that's what it was. Revival didn't come about by human ingenuity or human methods or human means, but rather it was God powerfully, sovereignly, surprisingly blessing the proclamation of his word unto the salvation of hundreds. Or to give you another account, in Ian Murray, the writer Ian Murray, speaks of the nation of Scotland at the beginning of the 19th century. And Murray says this, he says that weakness, slumber, and death almost universally characterize the pulpits of the Church of Scotland. That a scattered evangelical remnant still remained within her ranks, but for more than a half a century they had struggled unsuccessfully to turn back to the tide of moderatism and worldliness which had entered the national church early in the 18th century. In other words, what he's saying, from the beginning of the 1700s to the beginning of 1800s, the nation of Scotland, which once was on fire for Jesus Christ in the days of John Knox, the reformer John Knox, had begun a slow decline, embracing the spirit of the age, the unbelief of moderatism and liberalism. And it looked like Scotland was going to become more secular, like the rest of Europe was increasingly becoming as well. But then God did a work. He did a work, an extraordinary work, even in the 1840s. And such an extraordinary work of spiritual transformation that one unbiased English observer said this, that the Free Church of Scotland, which was begun in the 1840s, was the nearest approach that he knew in the history of the church universal to the apostolic conditions of faith and living. What did God do? It was revival in the land of Scotland. It was his surprising work. And that's something that we can learn from what happened in Samaria. In one sense, no more unlikely candidates for conversion to the Christian faith. And yet it's among such unlikely candidates that God is pleased sovereignly to bring salvation. And so they were converted. Verse 8, there was much joy in that city. What joy came as a result? And might we have the same confidence in a sovereign God who can do surprising works even today? That's one reason why we continue to pray for revival in New England. Why? Because revival is God's surprising work. You say, well, how can it happen in a place like this? Unbelief surrounds us. There's spiritual deadness. People aren't interested in Christianity. The young people, none of them want anything to do with the church. What do? We continue to pray. We continue to preach. Because revival is God's surprising work. And let's continue to pray in that way and have earnest longings for that, for both this region and throughout the world, for as long as the Lord gives you breath. Oh, that God would bring such a mighty, powerful, converting work even to the land in which we live. And so that's an account of this revival. It was the surprising work of God. But now, third and finally, I want us to see two particular features of this revival. Both miraculous signs and then the giving of the Spirit. First of all, I want us to consider something about the miraculous signs that attended Philip's ministry. We read in verse 6 that not only did the people hear Philip, but they saw the signs that he did. And verse 7 explains what happened. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was, with this revival, like during the ministry of Jesus, there was the release of unclean spirits from people, and even those who had been besought with serious illness over time were miraculously healed and cured of that. The paralyzed and the lame were healed. And so in this city, again, imagine, not only is the good news of Jesus Christ being proclaimed by word, but there's visible evidence of these things as well by sign. Now the question sometimes comes up, well, should we continue to expect such signs and wonders wherever the gospel is proclaimed today? Let me say in response to that a couple of things. First of all, such signs and wonders were not occurring everywhere, even in the first century church. There seems to be something peculiar that is going on here in Samaria, just like it did even during the ministry of Jesus. And it was a reminder that this gospel was coming with power. But let me just say this as well, that these signs then authenticated as well Philip as an accredited messenger of God as he was taking the gospel outside of the realm of the Jewish people and into the land of Samaria. And even though Philip himself wasn't an apostle, he represented the apostolic ministry. And thus his ministry was accompanied by the apostolic office and commission. And in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, we read that these were the signs of the apostles. Let me just read that verse for you. Paul then says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. There you have it. Signs and wonders and mighty works were the signs of an apostle, one of these first century authorized, as it were, eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and those who came with the apostolic message in the first century. And such was Philip as an apostolic messenger. This ministry came with such visible signs and wonders. And so, as we see throughout much of the rest of the New Testament, and certainly in church history then since then as well, such signs and wonders are not the normative accompaniment to gospel witness. And you'll notice that even where these signs and wonders were given, still the chief thing was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It wasn't a ministry that centered around signs and wonders, but again, as verse 12 says, they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As he preached the apostolic gospel, people came to believe. And so that's the miraculous signs. But now, secondly, I want us to see something about the giving of the Spirit as a feature of this as well. Because very interestingly, after these Samaritans come to believe, word goes down to the apostles in Jerusalem about what's happening up in Samaria. They're amazed. They're shocked. What's going on in this place? And so we read verse 14, that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they then sent to them Peter and John, who came down, that is, they came, you're always coming down from Jerusalem in biblical geography. In reality, this is coming north, but coming down from Jerusalem into Samaria, they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what's going on here? They had come to believe in Christ. which any of us do only by the powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and yet it says that they had not yet received the Spirit. Now, some, mainly Pentecostal Christians in our day, say that the Samaritan experience of first believing and then later at a subsequent time receiving the blessing, the second blessing of the Holy Spirit, is normative for the Christian life today as well. They would say that that's the normal experience for believers today, that there is this, as it were, two-stage initiation into the Christian life. And that second stage, which is received later and only by some Christians, consists in the baptism of the Spirit or the second blessing. And so all Christians have been born again, but what each Christian really ought to be seeking is this higher experience, which the Samaritans experience, of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, is that how we should understand the Samaritan experience as normative for us in that way? And I would say not. First of all, the main problem with this is that this particular understanding of the second blessing of the Spirit seems to contradict the uniform teaching of Scripture, which teaches that Christians are initiated into Christ in one experience and not two. And that one experience consists of repentance, faith, baptism, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is by that indwelling of the Spirit that we grow into Christian maturity. Let me just give you a few passages. Romans 8 and verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 19, speaking to all believers. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Or Galatians 4, 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And we could multiply verses here that explain that every true believer in Jesus Christ, every child of God, has the Spirit as the earnest of his inheritance, the indwelling Spirit in his life. And it is by the Spirit that we receive every spiritual blessing from God. And so these verses clearly contradict any notion of the Christian life, of the normative Christian life, which indicates that there is a period of time which elapses between our conversion and the receiving of the Spirit. But the test of the true child of God is this: do you have the Spirit of God? Well, if that's the case, then, by the rest of Scripture, then still we come to, what do we make of Acts chapter 8 and what happened in Samaria? I think the key to understanding this lies both in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2. First, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Do you remember there that the risen Christ, just before he ascends into heaven, gave this commission to his disciples? He said to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," speaking of Pentecost, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that phrase, as it were, gives the outline, as it were, to the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel. Chapters 1 through 7 was the gospel being taken in Jerusalem. Now beginning in chapter 8, it's now the extension to all Judea and Samaria. And so this is the first time that the gospel is preached outside of Jerusalem, outside of the Jewish people, inside Samaria. And so the events here of chapter 8 are crucial in the history of redemption as the extension of the gospel outside of the strictly Jewish region to a people who are a sort of halfway people between Jews and Gentiles. So that's one thing. But then the second key passage is that of Acts chapter 2 and of the events of Pentecost. And when we preached about Pentecost, we said that the significance of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost was that it was a once-for-all declaration of the kingship of the ascended Christ. And it was His gift of the Holy Spirit unto His new covenant community of believers, initiating them into the church with the full blessing of the Spirit's ministry. And so we said that the event of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is no more repeatable than Jesus' suffering was, His death on the cross was, or His resurrection and ascension into heaven were. It was the next stage in redemptive history. Well, what we have in Acts chapter 8 is, as it were, the aftershocks of the great event of Pentecost. It's, as it were, the event of Pentecost now being carried into the region of Samaria. It's like a mini Pentecost. And so it's the gospel now reaching this next staging post. And it's an indicator here that these Samaritans are now full recipients of the Holy Spirit every bit as much as those Jews who received it in Acts chapter 2 were. That these Samaritans are not second-class citizens within the household of God. That they receive the same Spirit and have a right to all the same spiritual privileges. And so when the apostles come to Samaria, and they investigate the situation, and they pray for these disciples, and they lay their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit is conferred upon them. It was a public sign to the entire church, yea, to the entire world, that no matter who you are, no matter what race you are, no matter what background, that to become a believer in Jesus Christ is to receive the full and entire ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what these Samaritans had received. They were incorporated into the covenant community on precisely the same terms as the Jewish converts. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was not just for Jewish Christians, but for Samaritan Christians as well. And so this reflects what Ephesians 4 says, that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so Acts chapter 8 is not a model for the experience of every single individual believer receiving the Spirit sometime after he's converted. No, what happens in Acts chapter 8 is a redemptive historical event. It is saying Pentecost is for the Samaritans too. And then in Acts chapter 10, when it comes to Cornelius, it's going to say it's for the Gentiles too. And in Acts chapter 19, when we read of it in Ephesus, it's for them. And what it is in Acts, it's at every stage, at every critical stage of gospel expansion, from the Jews to the Samaritans out to the Gentiles, it's the indication that the Holy Spirit has now been given to them in full as well. And that's what's happening here. So this doesn't support a Pentecostal view of a second blessing of the Spirit or any such thing. This was a unique event. The aftershocks of Pentecost, but now among the Samaritans as well. And so these are the features of what's going on. And again, you know, in one sense, we say, well, the miraculous gifts, the miraculous signs, that was for them, not for us. And we say, the giving of this unique giving of the Spirit, that was for them and not for us. But I do want us to see that what was going on there was of great significance. As the gospel was taken, the signs accompanied it to show that the gospel was coming with power in that place. And so it comes with power wherever it's proclaimed, and lives are changed. And there's spiritual warfare that surrounds the event of evangelism. And similarly, though we don't receive the Holy Spirit in this two-step process, what this says to us is anytime that people become Christians, they receive the full ministry of the Holy Spirit as well. And that's tremendously good news. So this revival in Samaria shows us, dear friends, that where the church is persecuted, God still brings blessing from it. As His church is bold in their identity with Christ, as we are bold in our evangelism. We have in this account of the revival a surprising work of God. God can bring revival even among the most unlikely candidates. Oh, might God do that today. And then in these features, the signs of the Holy Spirit, we read that wherever such revival does take place, it comes with power. Power of God, conquering the devil and others, bringing life and healing. And it comes as well with the full ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, might God bring about such revival in our day as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for this account of the powerful, reviving work that happened in Samaria, the kingdom extension, the gospel expansion that the nations have been given to Jesus Christ as an inheritance, the ends of the earth as His possession. Lord, we do pray that we might not forget that in our day and age, that we might remember that this world is the Lord's and that You are building Your kingdom across this world. And even as Your kingdom expanded into Samaria, so it expanded under the shores of this continent as well. And You are establishing Your kingdom in West Springfield and in the surrounding regions. And indeed, You are doing a great work throughout the world. We pray, O Lord, that we would not lose heart, but that we would see this. And that we would cry out to You, O Lord, to continue Your reviving work in our day. We look to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.